I hate reality television. It's probably too strong of a word. I detest reality television, and mostly because it's an oxymoron. Okay, if you have little children, we've noticed this in the camera age. They might be sitting cute and cuddly on the couch reading a book, but you pull the phone out like you're taking a video, and all of a sudden they go nuts. Crazy, right? Because they know that they're being filmed. They know that they're being recorded. I think that everybody on reality television does the same thing. Nobody really acts that way. Nobody really is that out there as the folks on reality television. But I think if I were ever to create a reality TV show, I think I have one. I would call it Tag Team Chef, and I would present it to the Food Network, and it would go something like this. You've got 100 people in a restaurant, and they're already expecting this extremely elegant gourmet recipe. Okay? And you get three amateur chefs, and they get to each take turns making one third of the recipe. They don't get to see what anybody did before or what everybody's doing afterwards. They just have to do one third of the recipe, and then you just present the whole thing to the people in the restaurant. I think that would be kind of funny to watch, entertaining. I also think that that's kind of how it feels, from my perspective, to walk in as the third preacher to cover the book of Romans. So in April 2014, I think, Pastor John Pusho began a sermon series through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And I believe that you were fed God's word well as he shepherded you and taught you through Paul's letter to the Romans. And then Pastor Dale came in early this year, and I believe, as I understand it, just kind of picked up where John left off. And from the sermon that I sat in, as he left here and said goodbye here, he fed you well through Paul's letter to the Romans. Well, I don't want to give you the appetizer and the main course and leave off the dessert. And so I want us to continue and to complete our study of Paul's letter to the Romans. But what I want to do this morning, before we pick up right where Pastor Dale left off, what I want to do this morning is for us as a church family to see the big picture. For us to see, okay, where have we been? What's the big idea of Romans? What's it all about? What is Paul doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What's the theme of the letter? And so I'm going to do something that I've never done before in many, many years of preaching, and that is try to cover 12 chapters in one sermon. I don't know if we'll have an evening service, mostly because we may still be going by that time tonight. So it's supper, lunch turned into dinner. We're excited about that. No, just kidding. We are going to go through this as fast as the Lord would allow and just hit some of the high points. And what I want you to see, the big picture of Paul's magnificent letter to the church in Rome, what I want you to see is that Romans is all about righteousness. Romans is all about righteousness. Just to get started, let's read two verses from Romans chapter 1, where Paul, I believe, sets out for us the theme of this letter. Romans chapter 1, Paul gives us the theme of this letter in verses 16 and 17. Listen to what he says through the Spirit of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Will you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that we have a firm foundation in its pages. Thank you that we don't have to be subject to every whim of philosophy and doctrine and ideas in our culture. But we have a firm foundation, a solid rock on which to stand. And it is the gospel of God as revealed in the truths of Scripture. We pray this morning as we just get an overview of this marvelous letter. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would help us to understand. We pray that You would give us ears to hear and hands and feet to obey. Holy Spirit, I pray that You would do what I cannot do and preach to the heart. I pray that You would preach louder than I can preach. I pray that if there's one here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ, that You would give them faith to believe Your gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans is all about righteousness. If you trace Paul's argument in this magnificent letter to a local church in Rome, you will see Paul answering five key questions all about righteousness. There's an outline in your bulletin. You can follow along if you like. But here's the five questions we're going to be answering with God's help from this beautiful letter of Scripture. First of all, who needs righteousness? Who needs righteousness? Secondly, where can I find righteousness? Third, what does gift righteousness do? We'll talk about what gift righteousness is in just a little bit. Number four, why? Why should I trust God's gift righteousness? And number five, how will gift righteousness change me? Question number one is, who needs righteousness? Who needs righteousness? I want you to look with me at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. And I hope you'll keep your Bible handy because we're going to be working through it this morning. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So what's the answer to the question on the board? The answer is everybody. Everybody needs righteousness because, as 1:18 tells us, God's anger is boiling up against every unrighteousness that He finds anywhere. Therefore, every single one of us needs righteousness. Now, someone might ask, what about the innocent heathen that lives in a jungle somewhere, who's doing his or her best to come to God? Does that person need righteousness? Or maybe we could ask it this way. Maybe you've asked this question. Would God really send the innocent heathen out in the jungle somewhere? Would God send an innocent heathen out in the jungle that's doing his best to reach God? Would He send that person to hell? Does God send those people to hell? You know what the answer is? The answer is no. God does not send innocent heathens out in the jungle somewhere who are doing their best to reach God. He does not send them to hell. Because nobody like that exists. There is no innocent heathen out in the jungle somewhere doing his best to reach God. There is not. There is not. People ask Christians this question. Would God really take the person that's never heard about Jesus, never given access to the Bible, doing their best to try to find God, an innocent person out there, would He really send them to hell? No, He wouldn't, because that person doesn't exist. There is no innocent person in any jungle, in any city, in any country, anywhere. And there's not a soul on the planet that is trying to do their best to reach God. You say, that seems strong. Prove it. Look with me at verse 19 of Romans chapter 1. Paul says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Notice that they are without excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Can I correct something this morning, brothers and sisters? There is not a person on the planet that does not know God. You look at verse 23. Verse 21 rather. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him. Everybody in the planet, everybody in human history knows that there is a God. They deny it. They reject it. They come up with other philosophies and worldviews to explain Him away. But in their heart of hearts, everybody, Scripture says, everybody knows Him. They just reject Him. That's what the Scripture says. So who needs righteousness? Well, the heathen do. The heathen do. And maybe you're thinking, well, this is pretty good because, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not some heathen out in the jungle. I'm a pretty good person. I obey the rules. I'm pretty good. Or maybe you're thinking, well, how in the world can I trust in a God who's going to send innocent heathens to hell? Quote unquote, innocent heathens. How can I trust in that God when I see all these hypocrites in the church? Well, here's the answer that Paul gives us. Guess what? Hypocrites need righteousness too. Hypocrites need righteousness too. Look at chapter 2 in verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Brother, sister, friend, if you think that because you're not a heathen in a jungle somewhere, and because you believe in the law of God, and you believe in high morals, and you believe that God created this stuff, and you believe that this Bible is true, do you think that just because of those things that you can escape the wrath of God without righteousness? You cannot. You ever watch the NBC office comedy, The Office? When that show was on television, you might have remembered a character named Angela. Angela was the stereotypical Christian on that show. She was a person that would judge everybody, and yet in her own life, in her own heart, there was no love, there was no grace. She was a hypocrite. And perhaps some of you are too. And Paul says, if you are a hypocrite, you will be judged by God, Romans 1:18, unless you have righteousness. If you're here and you say, well, it's a good thing I'm not a heathen out in the jungle somewhere that doesn't know anything about God. It's a good thing that I'm not a hypocrite because I'm a rule keeper. Paul has something for you to hear too. He says, heathens need righteousness. Hypocrites need righteousness. And guess what? Hebrews, the most rule-keeping people of all people, they need righteousness too. Look with me, if you will, chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Paul says, "But if you call yourself a Jew," the most high-level rule-keepers of all time in this day, "if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are instructed, you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law." Here's the problem with the best rule keepers in the world. If you even break one law, just one, you are guilty of all of them. Should imagine maybe some sort of a Dr. Pepper halftime show at the NBA Finals, and random person gets called out of the stands, and they've got to make 10 shots from the free throw line. If they can make 10 out of 10 shots, they win $1 billion. Now let's say you get called out of the stands and you're there and you miss your first shot. Your head hangs low and everyone's, oh, they're so frustrated. But you say, you know what? I'm gonna keep going. I'm not gonna quit. And you make the next 9. Swoosh, swoosh, swoosh. You make them perfect shots. Let me ask you a question. Are you perfect? But look at my track record. I mean, I've made 9 in a row. I've turned over a new leaf. I'm looking great now. If you miss one shot, even if it's your very first shot, you are still imperfect. Jesus says, the Scriptures say, we have 10 commandments to follow. And if you break one and keep the other 9, you are still imperfect and you are still just as guilty. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to the best rule keepers of his day, guess what? You need righteousness too. So what's the end result, brothers, sisters, and friends? Everybody, everybody, everybody needs righteousness. Go with me to Romans chapter 3, and let me show this to you as clear as I can. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. No one is righteous. And Paul says, those that are unrighteous will face the righteous wrath of God. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, why? Why do I need righteousness? Why can't God just simply forgive me of my sin? Why do I need to have righteousness? There's a movie that came out a couple of years ago called Elysium. It's a sci-fi film. It's set in the year, I believe, 2154. In 2154, the environment has collapsed. The world is an awful place to live, but there are still people living here. And the wealthiest of the wealthy are given a place to live on a space station that's in the Earth's orbit. And in order to get onto this space station where there's very little disease, there's no crime, where there's luxury to live in order to get there, you have to have a certain net worth. I want you to imagine that this becomes reality, okay, for just a moment. And you are living on planet Earth, and it's, the whole place is a slum, and you want to get to Elysium. You want to get to this safe haven, this utopia, this place where things are better. And in order to get to Elysium, in order to get to this space station, you have to have $1 million in net worth. And let's just say, for sake of argument, that you have $500,000 in credit card debt. So, in order for you to get to Elysium, 2 problems need to be taken care of. First of all, your debt needs to be paid. Right? Your debt needs to be paid. Secondly, you need to have the net worth. You need to have $1 million. You need your debt to be paid, and you need money credited to your account. In order to get to heaven, you need the same thing. Your sin debt needs to be paid. It needs to be forgiven. But that is not enough. If you do not also have righteousness, if you do not also have righteousness, brother, sister, friend, then you will not get there. Because Romans 1:18 is very clear that God's wrath is poured out against all unrighteousness. You, I, all of us need righteousness. So here's question number 2. Where can I find it? If I need righteousness, where can I find righteousness? Every single worldview tries to answer this question. Everyone. Islam says that you can find righteousness by following the 5 pillars of Islam. Buddhism says that you can follow the eightfold path and there find righteousness by eliminating your desires. Hinduism says that your good karma can outweigh your bad karma, and eventually, after a series of reincarnations, you will find righteousness and achieve samsara, or exit the wheel of samsara, achieve nirvana. Environmentalism says you can be righteous if you reduce your carbon footprint. If you recycle, you'll be righteous. Secularism says if you tolerate other people, that's how you find righteousness. Everybody has a version of righteousness. But Christianity is different from all of them. You know why? Because Christianity says, only Christianity says, that righteousness is not a virtue to be found or earned. It is a gift to be received. Let me say that again, brothers and sisters and friends. Righteousness is not a virtue to be found or earned. It is a gift to be received. We've already established if you miss the first shot, you can make the next 999. You are still imperfect. God doesn't grade on a curve. God's standard is perfection. You must be holy, righteous, complete, totally perfect in every law, in every way, in every area of your life. You cannot sin with your heart. You cannot sin with your mind. You cannot sin by doing the right things for the wrong reason. You cannot sin out of a wrong motive. You cannot sin by doing something you shouldn't do or by not doing something that you should. You can't do any of that and be righteous. So righteousness can't be earned. Has to be received. And here's the glorious, glorious good news of the gospel, that our God is a God that gives us righteousness. This is incredible. This is really the heart of Paul's argument in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He says this, "By the works of the law, no human being will be justified." That word justified means declared righteous or made righteous. Nobody will be made righteous by the works of the law. That's bad news. But the good news comes in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, where's it come from? How do we find it? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, made righteous, declared righteous by His grace as a what? Gift. Righteousness, friend, is not a virtue to be earned or to be found. But it's a gift to be received. Maybe, like Paul's readers, you might say, well, this sounds different. This sounds different. After all, in the Old Testament, God told His people to be holy. He told them to obey the law. He told them to do these things. Is Paul preaching a different gospel? Paul anticipates their objections. He anticipates someone saying, this is some sort of a new gospel, this idea that we don't work for our righteousness, but we receive it as a gift. And so he tells them the story of Abraham in chapter 4. And listen to what he says in chapter 4, verse 3. Listen to what he says. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He does not say Abraham worked and then got righteousness. He does not say Abraham circumcised himself and then he earned righteousness. He does not say Abraham separated himself from the rest of the world and then he got righteousness. Or Abraham sacrificed and then he got righteousness. What does he say? He believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness. That is the gospel. Brothers and sisters, and it's been preached from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's the story of God. It's nothing new. Well, someone else might ask the question, well, what does this mean, counted as righteousness? What does that mean? I mean, Abraham's not really righteous, is he? If you remember the story of Abraham, what does he do after he believes God in Genesis 15? He sleeps with a servant girl named Hagar. It doesn't sound very righteous, does it? Of course not. So Abraham doesn't look righteous. Why is God saying he's counted as righteous? Here's the way it works. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life, earning righteousness for His people. And then, on the cross, He died as if He was unrighteous. And on the cross, those whose faith is in Christ, the righteousness and unrighteousness is swapped. In other words, Jesus takes your sin upon Himself, and He takes His righteousness, and He gives it to you. That is the gospel, brothers, sisters, and friends. That is what sets Christianity apart from every religion, every worldview, every belief system in human history. It's totally different. It's not by works. It's by grace through faith. Let me show you this in chapter 5. Jesus says, or Paul says, justification works because Jesus died. Chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Can I ask you, friend, if I were to ask you one-on-one at the end of this service, how do you know that you will escape the wrath of God? What would your answer be? Would you say, well, I'm really not sure. Would you say, well, I'm a church member. I'm trying real hard to be good. Would you say, well, I put money in the plate. I go to Sunday school. I believe in God. None of those answers are good enough. To have confidence that you will escape the wrath of God is if your faith is in the one that tasted the wrath of God for you. If God is holy, He must punish sin. And the Bible teaches us that God did punish your sin, Christian, on the cross. God is not a lazy janitor that sweeps our sin under the rug. No, no, no. He deals with every sin. Christian, every sin you've ever committed, every lie you've ever told, every lustful look you've ever had, every bitter thought, every sin you've ever committed, Jesus was punished for in your place. That's the truth of Romans chapter 5. You believe that? Is that where your faith lies, Christian? There's another reason why justification works, not just because Jesus died, but because, as we said, Jesus lives. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, he's talking about Adam, one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We all became sinners because of Adam's sin. So by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. We have righteousness because we can be righteous. We can receive righteousness as a gift because Jesus died and because Jesus lived. Heard a story about Rolls-Royce, premium automobile, and it's been told that Rolls-Royce automobiles, they're the cars that never, ever, ever break down. Well, one man, one time, was out visiting the Scottish countryside in his Rolls-Royce. And his Rolls-Royce did what it was supposed to never do. It broke down. So he called the dealer where he purchased the Rolls-Royce, and he said, listen, I'm out in the Scottish countryside, and this car you told me would never, ever, ever break down. Guess what? It broke down. So they said, sir, we're going to get it taken care of right away. They put a mechanic in a helicopter and flew him to where this man was in the Scottish countryside, and they had him back on the road in a matter of hours. Now this was a wealthy businessman who had bought this vehicle, and so a couple of weeks later he's thinking about that incident, and he realizes, man, they went to incredible expense to fix my car. I need to call this dealer and I need to figure out how much I owe them. They haven't sent me a bill yet. I need to call them and figure out how much I owe them so they set the record straight. I don't like this hanging over me. And so he called the dealer again. He said, listen, I'm the guy that my car broke down in the Scottish countryside, and you guys sent a helicopter and you sent somebody, a mechanic out there to fix my car. And they said, sir, we have no record that your car ever broke down. We have no record of a helicopter, a mechanic, or anything. Brothers, sisters, friends, that's an example of justification. God, in His grace, if your faith is in Christ, He says, I will bear the expense. I will suffer in your place, and I will keep no record of your sin, Christian. Do you believe that? If you are here, friend, and your faith is in anything less than the body, the blood, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on that day when you see the Lord face to face, your faith will be found wanting. It will not be enough. But if your faith is in the cross and the resurrection of Christ, even if it's weak faith, even if it's feeble faith, even if you wrestle with doubts, if your faith is there, then on that day you will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Where does righteousness come from? It's a gift to be received. Maybe you're here and you say, I don't feel very righteous. Maybe my faith is in the cross, my faith is in Jesus, but I don't feel very righteous. I got pretty unrighteous when I complained about the storm. I got pretty unrighteous when I complained about the election. I got pretty unrighteous when I complained about this or that. I don't feel very righteous. Or maybe you're here and you're not a believer and you're thinking, okay, great, you guys have righteousness from Jesus, but the Christians I know, you don't look righteous at all. So there's a third question I want to answer this morning. What does gift righteousness do? This righteousness that we receive as a gift by grace through faith, what does it do? And here's the answer. Here's the answer. It instantly changes our position, and it gradually changes our practice. Let me say that again if you want to write it down. Gift righteousness instantly changes our position, and it gradually changes our practice. Understand the difference between position and practice. Okay, April 1st, 2006, my position was a single man. I was single. I could go where I wanted to go and do what I wanted to do. I was a single man. But on April 22nd, 2006, my position changed and I became a married man. Now, even though my position had changed from single to married, my practice took a little bit of time to catch up. And there were days when I left my dirty clothes on the floor. And my wife had to remind me, you're my husband. My husband does not leave dirty clothes on the floor. You need to act like who you are. There were days perhaps when I just wanted to sit on the couch and watch what I wanted to watch and do what I wanted to do. And my wife had to remind me, Hobson, your position has changed. You are not this person anymore, so your practice needs to catch up. I'm still a work in progress, okay? Still working on it. But that's the Christian life. There was a day, friend, brother, sister, if you are in Christ, if your faith is in Him, there was a day when you were unrighteous. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your position changed from unrighteous to righteous. And the Christian life, the moment from conversion to death, all of it is about your practice catching up to your position. That makes sense? And so here's where we see this in Romans, beginning in chapter 6. A couple of things. First of all, we're set free from sin. Look at verse 1. Paul says, after this incredible grace, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This is a really important for us to get as Christians. Listen, there's some of us that think, I've been forgiven, grace, wonderful, so I can live however I want to. I remember in Tupelo, Mississippi, sharing the gospel with a man who had a joint in one hand, a beer in the other, and a live-in girlfriend under his arm. And I shared the gospel with him, and he said, oh, I believe all that stuff. I'm a Christian. I said, well, do you know that being a Christian means that Jesus wants to lead your life? He actually tells you what to do. He actually expects you to live, to look, to act differently. And, no, man, I'm forgiven. That's not the way this works. If you are a follower of Jesus, friend, we do not get a free pass to sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace can abound? God forbid, Romans 6:1 says. We are freed from sin. We are supposed to be the people that live differently. Now, it takes time for our practice to catch up to our position, doesn't it? Though you've been Christians for a long time, and you're still working on it, and you're still noticing every day, I'm still struggling with that sin. And that's the Christian life. But we are set free from it. We don't have to sin anymore. There's another part of our lives that are different. We're set free from the law. Look at chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way to the written code. We're set free from the law. This does not mean that we no longer have to obey the law of God. Here's what it means. It means, Christian, that your standing with God is not based on your performance. Some of us feel like it is a lot. Have a bad week, friend. You're a Christian. Maybe you just had a really rough week. You gave in to some sin. Maybe you gave in to a sin you haven't given into for a long time. Maybe you turn back to that poisonous relationship. Maybe you turn back to that bottle. Maybe you turn back to those words that you used to say you don't say anymore, but you went back to them. Maybe you turn back to those things that you used to be feel like you were free from. And maybe you walk in here this morning and you feel that you can't even look up to heaven because God has separated Himself from you. You don't feel like you can pray. The gospel reminds us that your relationship with God, your standing with God, is not based on how well you keep His commandments. It's based on how well Jesus kept His commandments. That's really, really good news. You're set free from the law. Third implication of this, we're not perfect. We're not perfect. Look at chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Again, Paul the Apostle is writing this, and here's what he says. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I've been declared righteous, I have this gift righteousness in Christ. And yet, there are still many, many days where I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. There's a battle in my soul. Christian, you are not perfect. I remember many years ago, my hometown of Circleville, Ohio, I was walking the streets during this big festival we had called the Circleville Pumpkin Show. And there was a fortune-telling booth set up over on the corner over here. And right across the street was a group from a Christian church in town with megaphones and signs screaming as loud as they could, "You are going to hell." Now, in my foolishness, I approached that group from that church and I said, "Why are you doing this? Is this really, even if this is true, is this really the best way to try to reach these people for Christ? To yell at the top of your lungs, 'You're going to hell.' Is that really the best way? Why not share with them the message of the gospel?" We started to talk and I came to realize after talking with them that these people believed that they were perfect. They literally told me, one of them, I asked him, "When's the last time you sinned, brother?" And he said, "Oh, I haven't sinned in over a year." I wanted to say, "Well, man, you're doing a lot better than the Apostle Paul. That's pretty impressive." Brothers and sisters, that's not Christianity as the Bible reveals it. The Bible does not say when you become a Christian that you become perfect. You're declared perfect in Christ. You're declared righteous in Christ, but your position hasn't caught up yet. We're supposed to strive for holiness, strive to perfection, but we're not all the way there. We're not yet perfect. Here's the big idea. We're making progress. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, Christian, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If Christ is in you, Christian, you will begin to look different. You will change. I heard about a pastor that was receiving some complaints because a lot of the attenders at his church would gather outside the front door and they would smoke cigarettes between services. And so some of the church members came up to him and they, "Pastor, who are these people out smoking cigarettes on the church property? This is not right." And so the pastor said, "Brother, sister, if you saw what they were smoking before they became Christians, you'd be happy for the progress." Progress, right? This is the Christian life. You're here and maybe you came to Jesus late in life and you look around you, "Man, everyone's so much farther ahead than me." That's okay. Look at where you were, not where you are. Compare yourself to where you've been and rejoice in what God has done in you. Your standard is not your brother or sister sitting across from you on the pew. Your standard is Christ. You're far beneath that standard. But guess what? There's growth. There's progress. Maybe you're here and you've been a Christian for a long time. And really, if you look back over your life, you look the same. Hey, you've kind of done the same thing. You've been a relatively good person your whole life. I would say to you, brother, sister, you need to strive for greater progress in your faith. You need to take greater risks in your faith so that you can look and see that God is working in you. And here's the bottom line as Romans 8, the end of Romans 8 reminds us. Ultimately, our confidence is not in ourselves, but it's in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 28. If you've received gift righteousness, your confidence is not in you, it's in Christ. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Can I just summarize that real quick for you? God is the one that saves us, and God is the one that keeps us saved. If I were to ask you this morning to tell me your story of how you came to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the things that I would look for in your testimony is to see, where is your confidence? Is your confidence in your changed life? Is your confidence in the difference that you see? Is your confidence in a prayer that you prayed? Is your confidence in your baptism? Is your confidence in your church membership? Or is your confidence in the God who is the author and finisher of our salvation according to Hebrews chapter 12? Where does your confidence lie? Those who have received gift righteousness, our confidence lies in Him, or it should. There's a fourth question this morning we can ask. Why should I trust God's righteousness? Why should I trust God's righteousness? This is a really, really important question because if you're in Rome receiving this letter, you're going to be surrounded by Gentiles and by Jewish people. And the Jewish people in that day would have wondered, why can I trust the righteousness of God? Why can I trust God when so many Jewish people are rejecting the message? Did God give up on His people? Did God give up on the Jews? How can I trust God if there's so many Jews that reject Jesus? And Paul, in Romans chapters 9 through 11, answers this question. And his answer, short simply, is that God always keeps His promises. He always keeps His promises. First of all, God never promised that all the Jewish people would be saved. God never promised that all the Jewish people would be saved. He said, how do you know that? Go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Not all Israel is Israel, he says. In other words, God will save all the Jews that he intends to save. He never promised he would save every single one of you. Go back through your Old Testament. You will see time after time again where there are Jewish people that are sucked up into the earth or destroyed by God for some reason or another because they were not true believers in God. God never promised that all of them will be saved. God does promise, however, to extend salvation to everybody who believes. Look at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. Here's the big promise, brother, sister, friend. God does promise He will give you salvation. He will save you if you believe. Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're here, friend, you didn't grow up in a Christian home, you didn't hear this stuff growing up, and you're not sure what you think of all of it, can I tell you something this morning? The Scripture is clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you call on Him? You turn from your sins and put your faith in His righteousness alone. What does the song say? Dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Everyone who repents and believes will be saved, and that includes you. There's another promise that we're given. God promises to save all He chooses to save. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, Paul digs into the hardest part to understand of this entire letter, and he talks about the fact that God actually elects or chooses some for salvation. This is really, really hard to understand, and it's really, really hard to think through and pray through. But at the end of the day, Paul says this to us in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul is saying simply this, our God is a massive, gigantic God, and we cannot even begin to understand His ways. What should we do then? We should worship Him. We should worship Him. We should fall on our hands and knees and our faces before this God that created everything and saves those He wills to save. And we should praise Him that He has saved us. I told you last week about our trip to Chicago. For Holly's birthday, those of you that weren't here, I made these great plans to have this wonderful birthday for Holly. Paid a high price to get a fancy hotel on the Magnificent Mile. And yet I didn't have the power to bring about what I wanted for my wife, this wonderful birthday, because the day before her birthday, she was hit by a car crossing traffic near Wrigley Field. I had paid the price. I had made the plans. But I didn't have the power to bring it about. God is not like that. God made a plan in eternity past to save those who will believe, to save His people. And God paid the price, did He not? He sent His own Son to pay the penalty for our sin, to live the death, to live the life that we should have lived, and die the death that we should have died. And brothers and sisters and friends, God has the power to bring it to pass, everything that He plans and everything that He pays the price for. That is our God. Why should we trust God's gift righteousness? Because God always, always, always keeps His promises. Always. Paul makes a major turn in Romans chapter 12 through the end of the letter. And there we see the answer to our final question this morning. How will gift righteousness change me? How will gift righteousness change me? And the answer simply is this. It changes your relationships with God and others. If you have received the gift righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, your relationships will look different. They will. And all the way through from Romans 12 to Romans 16, Paul is going talking about relationship after relationship after relationship that looks different because we're in Christ. Let me show you a few of these that we've already covered. First of all, our relationship with God is different. Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, therefore, because of everything that I already said, brothers, be by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Notice he says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. If you have not yet received the mercy of God at the cross of Jesus Christ, you cannot yet live for Him. You can't. Some of you maybe are trying really hard to be good enough for God. You can't. You need mercy first. And then once you have received mercy, then you can live in a way that pleases God. You have received gift righteousness. Your relationship with God will look different. Your relationship with yourself will look different. Look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's a hard one, isn't it? If there's anything true about most of us, myself included, is that we struggle to think better about ourselves than we do or than we should. You notice there's maybe for some of you don't. Holly and I have been working out at the YMCA since we moved here, and been lifting weights, training, and I really don't have much to show for it. But as I start to, start to do my curls, my bench pressing, see there's mirrors all around. Man, I see a little bit of definition there. And surrounding me are these guys with, arms like this big. I don't look at them. I see a little bit of definition in that arm. Man, I'm really looking good, right? What is that? It's thinking higher than ourselves than we ought. We do this all the time. Maybe not about our appearance, maybe not about that, but about something. We look around and say, I'm doing a lot better than she is. She wasn't here for last Sunday. Or I gave this much and she didn't do that or he didn't do that. And we begin to think higher of ourselves. Paul says, if you've received gift righteousness, you should remember how wicked and deplorable you are and how much grace you have received and think of yourself the way that God thinks of you. You are incredibly loved, even though you are incredibly fallen. So we think of ourselves, our relationship with ourselves is different. Our relationship with the church is different. 12 verse 10, he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. You ever think about that? What does it mean to outdo one another in showing honor? It means to love your neighbor, love your brother, sister, fellow church member so much that you want to do more and more and more to show them your love for them. If you have received gift righteousness, that's what your life should start to look like. Your relationship with the church is different. And then, finally, the last one that Dale covered, your relationship with your enemies is different. Bless those who persecute you, verse 14. Bless and do not curse them. That's hard, Christian. But we are the people that received righteousness as a gift when we were the enemies of God. So we must be the people that can say to our own enemies, bless you. People that can desire good for our own enemies. The people that can look at those across the aisle politically and say, I want what is best for you. Even if that's hard. To look for those across the aisle and whatever you value most, look at those that you would consider the other side, the other team, and pray for them. Bless them. Paul says if you've received gift righteousness, that's what you will begin to look like. You're not going to get there right away. It's not going to happen right away, but over time, that change will begin to take root in your heart. Many, many years ago, there was a young man named Charles who felt suddenly drawn to attend church one Sunday morning. There was a blizzard out, and the church that his family usually attended was closed. And he normally wouldn't have gone with them, but he just felt drawn there. He wasn't a believer, but he just felt drawn to go. So he went in the middle of this snowstorm to a little Methodist church up the road from where he was. And the snowstorm was so bad that the preacher couldn't make it for the service. So a deacon preached the service, and this man, Charles, would write about it later. He said, man, it was the worst sermon I've ever heard. I mean, this guy didn't have any skill. He was just kind of mumbling through his words, didn't really know what to say or how to say it. He just kind of, you know, he just did the best that he could. And he preached a passage from Isaiah, "Look unto him and you will be saved." And that boy, Charles, about 12 years old, sitting in that pew that Sunday morning with an incredible storm raging all around, he said, "It felt like the light of heaven was open to me, and I believed." That young boy named Charles became the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man who came to Jesus when a storm was brewing outside in a little country church in the middle of nowhere. Maybe that's you this morning. I don't know what drew you here this morning. I don't know why you're here. I don't know where you're at. But you're here. And you need righteousness. Righteousness that you cannot work for. Righteousness that you cannot find. Righteousness that you cannot achieve. A righteousness that must be received by grace through faith. A righteousness that was earned for us by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you receive that righteousness, Christian, we ought to begin to look different. As we get into Romans 13 next week and talk about more of those relationships that are going to look different because of this gift righteousness, I want to plead with you to come week by week with a humble heart saying, "God, show me, teach me. Grow me." Whatever it is that God's doing in your heart, we're going to stand and sing. And I pray that you do business with God right where you are as we stand together and sing. Stand with me and let me pray.